Bible. For any of you who may be visiting with us, you are here for our 8th study. The previous 7 studies have been, in first of all, addressing in the first 2 studies the topic of why should we study this subject of how to interpret the Bible. And then secondly, the introductory issues that we discussed in our 2nd study. And then after those first 2 studies, the next 5 had to do with a consideration of a brief history of, or a brief survey of the history of biblical interpretation with the aim of learning how the Bible has been interpreted in the past, with the hope that by understanding what has happened in the past, we might be delivered from making some of the same mistakes. Now, this morning, in order to finish laying a proper foundation upon which, God willing, we will be building in the next few weeks, we need to look at several presuppositions, several assumptions upon which our following studies will be built. There are certain presuppositions, there are certain assumptions connected with the interpretation of any communication. Any type of communication is given and received with certain presuppositions, certain assumptions. When we read the newspaper, in order to properly interpret what we are reading, whether we are aware of it or not, by virtue of the fact that we live in this culture, by virtue of the fact of our experience in the use of the English language, because of our knowledge of other facts related to what we are reading and many other factors, we come to the interpretation of what we are reading in the newspaper with certain presuppositions, with certain assumptions. If you were reading one of the books, one of the works of Shakespeare, you would interpret what is being said with some slightly different assumptions than you would have if you were reading a modern-day newspaper. As we seek to interpret verbal communication, as we seek to interpret what we say one to another, we do not come to verbal communication in a vacuum. We hear each other and we interpret what the other person is saying with certain preconceptions in the back of our minds. I'm not suggesting that we hear each other with a conscious awareness of these preconceptions. But because of our previous experience in verbal communication, those preconceptions are there just the same. So there are certain presuppositions connected with the interpretation of any kind of communication. But those general assumptions which apply to all interpretation are not the subject of our study this morning. That would be a very interesting study, but that is not the subject of our study this morning. Our subject this morning has to do with those presuppositions, those assumptions, those preconceptions with which we come to the interpretation of the written Word of God. The question is, what things do we assume as a foundation for interpreting the Bible? And this morning, time permitting, we will take a brief look at 5 such presuppositions. We come to our study assuming, as is noted on the board, the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. We come to our study of the Scriptures with the assumption of the perspicuity of the Scriptures, that is, the clearness of the Scriptures. The revelation, the assumption that revelation is accommodated and analogical, and I will explain that as we move along. The assumption that revelation is progressive. And finally, with the assumption of the analogy of faith. Now, some of our study this morning, as you already assume by the use of the terms that I have made, will be somewhat of a review. But we need to make sure that we understand these fundamental principles before we press on. So the first thing we assume when we come to interpret the Bible is the truth of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. And I suggest to you that this assumption must be, and I underline must be, this assumption must be at the very foundation of any accurate interpretation of the Bible. According to Louis Burkhoff, The one great principle that controls sacred hermeneutics, as he calls it, that is the principles of the interpretation of the sacred writings of the Bible. The one great principle that controls sacred hermeneutics is the fact of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. What we are dealing with is the Word of God. And we must keep that in mind. Bernard Ramm, another man who has written on this subject of interpreting the Bible, says, "The divine inspiration of the Bible is the foundation of historic Protestant hermeneutics and exegesis." So what we're talking about when we talk about the divine inspiration of the Scriptures is absolutely essential to understand if we are going to properly interpret the Bible. Listen to what Mr. Burkhoff says on pages 40 and 41 of his book, Principles of Biblical Interpretation, speaking of the Bible as divinely inspired. "The Bible is divinely inspired. That is one great principle that controls hermeneutica sacra, that is sacred hermeneutics, the interpretation of the sacred writings. It cannot be ignored with impunity. Any theory of interpretation that disregards it is fundamentally deficient and will not be conducive to our understanding of the Bible as the Word of God. But the assertion that the Bible is inspired is not sufficiently definitive. The meaning of the term inspiration is rather indefinite and requires greater precision." The point he is making is that that term is used in different places with different meanings. Now he's going to tell us what meaning to put upon this word, which is absolutely essential for a proper interpretation of the Scriptures. "By inspiration, we understand that supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Holy Spirit, by virtue of which their writings are given divine truthfulness and constitute an infallible and sufficient rule of faith and practice. It means, as Dr. Warfield expresses it, that the writers did not work on their own initiative, but, quote, as moved by the divine initiative and borne by the irresistible power of the Spirit of God along ways of His choosing to ends of His appointment. And when it is said that the writers were guided by the Holy Spirit in writing the books of the Bible, the term writing must be taken in a comprehensive sense. It includes the investigation of documents, the collection of facts, the arrangement of material, the very choice of words, in fact, all the processes that enter into the composition of a book." Now, that is the definition of inspiration that we will be dealing with, and we will get into that a little more as we move along. So this view of how the Bible came to be written, this view of the divine source of what is in the pages of the Scriptures, is at the very heart of the proper interpretation of the Bible. And this is one of the fundamental differences between one who seeks to interpret the Bible and one who seeks to interpret other literature. Although those who interpret other literature might admire that literature, they might value that literature as an object of study, those who interpret other writings do not regard those other writings as communications from God. They do not regard those other writings as the standard of truth as we do the Bible. So we cannot come to the Bible with the same mindset that we seek to interpret Shakespeare or as we seek to interpret any other writer. We come to the Bible with a special mindset because the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, since the doctrine of divine inspiration of the Scriptures is so fundamental to proper interpretation of the Bible, we need to make sure that we understand that this doctrine is indeed taught in the Word of God itself. If this idea of the divine inspiration of the Scriptures is just something spun out of the minds of fallible men, then it should have no impact upon our efforts to properly interpret the Bible. If this is simply man-made, then let's set it aside and go on with our business. But on the other hand, if the doctrine of inspiration is indeed what God says about His own book, then that is another matter. That being the case, I'm going to ask this morning, who can tell me where in the Bible God tells us that the Bible is an inspired book? His inspired Word. There are several passages of Scripture, so who can tell me? Yes, Brian. All right, turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16, that is one of the passages. And notice what the Apostle says beginning in verse 15. "And that from a babe you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." So literally in verse 16, every or all Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. Pos, all. Graphe, writing. Theonoustos, breathed out. God-breathed. So the Scriptures are breathed out of God. That is what this passage clearly teaches. Now, are there any other passages which tell us that what we have in the Scriptures is the Word of God? Yes, Doug. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 19. "And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit." So clearly from this passage, Peter tells us that the moving force behind the work of the biblical writers was the Spirit of God Himself. So those two passages, the passage in 2 Timothy 3, the passage in 2 Peter 1, are the passages which are normally quoted for this general doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. But please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for one further passage that is a little more specific. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And notice what Paul says to the Corinthian church beginning in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Paul says, "We speak wisdom, however, among them that are full grown, yet a wisdom not of this world, nor of the rulers of this world who are coming to naught. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, even the wisdom that has been hidden, which God foreordained before the worlds unto our glory, which none of the rulers of this world have known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, things which eye saw not and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knows except the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things which were freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Spirit teaches, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." So you see, it is not just the general concepts, the general precepts, the general principles of the Bible, which are from God, leaving the biblical writers to express those precepts and to express those thoughts in their own words. But here in this passage, Paul informs the Corinthians that the very words of Scripture are from the Spirit of God. And that's why in interpreting the Bible, we are so much concerned for the very words of the text and the exact meaning of those words. For you see, the words themselves in the original text are God's words. It's not just that the concepts are God's concepts, and then the writers scratch their head to come up with words that will express those concepts. No, the words are God's words. And that's why when we seek to open up the Scriptures, we're very much concerned for the words themselves. And that's why we cannot promote a translation of the Bible which seeks to communicate only the general sense of a passage with little or no concern for the individual words which were given by the Spirit of God. Not only is all Scripture breathed out by God, but the words which were chosen by the biblical writers were chosen under the influence of the Spirit of God. That's what Paul is saying in this passage. So the Bible itself teaches that it is divinely inspired, that it is breathed out by God. And that being so, that makes the Bible a different book than any other book in all of the universe. And the principles used to interpret that book then must be different than principles used to interpret any other book. And since the Bible is a spiritual book, it is breathed out by the Spirit of God. Since the Bible is a spiritual book, for one to properly interpret the Bible, they must have more than just a natural mind. He must have more than just a natural mind. His mind must have been brought out of spiritual darkness and into spiritual light by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. And unlike those dealing with strictly human literature, the interpreter of the Bible must take seriously the supernatural aspects of the Word of God which are not found in other writings. So we must take seriously those supernatural aspects of the Scriptures. We cannot properly interpret the Bible if we treat it like any other book. It just will not happen. And as we look at the language of the Bible, and we will get into this more as we go along, even though it is written in the language of the common people of that day, we must recognize, since the very words were chosen by God, since the very words were breathed out by God, we must recognize that God's use of the words that are available in that day, God's use of common words to communicate spiritual realities, often adds new shades of meaning to these common words. But we will get into that a little later. So the Bible is divinely inspired, a very fundamental, a very foundational truth upon which we must build any proper interpretation of the Scriptures. It is breathed out from God and has major implications when we come to interpret the Scriptures. A second presupposition of biblical interpretation, a principle which I introduced last week, is the perspicuity of the Scriptures. Now, when something is perspicuous, it is clear. It is easily understood. As we were discussing Martin Luther's principles of interpretation last week, and when we came to the sufficiency principle, we saw that Luther taught that the Scriptures were perspicuous, that the Scriptures were clear. Now, Luther was responding to the opinion of Rome, which asserted that the Roman clergy alone had the keys to understanding the Bible. He was responding to words like this from Pope Leo III. Though the studies of non-Catholics, used with prudence, may sometimes be used to the Catholic student, he should nevertheless bear well in mind that the sense of Holy Scripture cannot be expected to be found in writers who, being without the true faith, only gnaw at the bark of sacred Scriptures but never attain its pith. If you're not part of Romanism, how can you possibly understand what the Word of God says? Pope Leo III. To which Luther responded by speaking of external clarity and internal clarity. Luther divided perspicuity into two categories. He spoke of an external clarity and an internal clarity. And by this term, external clarity, he said that anyone who applies the rules of grammar and language can know the overall message of the Bible. That it's written in common everyday language, of course, of the period in which it was written. And anyone who will apply the rules of grammar and language to that document can understand the overall message of the Scriptures. And I think all of us could testify to that. Before we were converted, we understood some of the things of Scripture. We understood the general storyline. We understood even some of the very shallow theological principles. That's what Luther called external clarity. But when it came to what he called internal clarity, he said that only those under the illuminating power of the Spirit are able to understand and embrace from the heart what God has revealed, what God has inscripturated. So Luther's point was that God has communicated His mind in the Bible in such a clear language that anyone who understands language can grasp its overall message. But, says Luther, real saving understanding comes only to those whose spiritual eyes have been opened. And that's what Luther was talking about when he talked about the perspicuity of the Scriptures. Rome was saying the Scriptures are a closed book, that only the very elite of our clergy can help you understand them, but you as an individual Christian cannot possibly understand them. And Luther used a few choice words to say that that was not so. That the Scriptures were clear. They were written in the language of the people and they were written by God as a communication of His mind. What kind of communication would there be if no one could understand it? That's not communication at all. Now, who can tell me where in the Word of God we are told that the Scriptures are perspicuous, that the Scriptures can be understood by the true child of God? That the Scriptures can be understood by the true child of God. Yes, sir. What does that verse say? Okay. And then it goes on to say what? But read on in verse 15. Right. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. A comparison between an unregenerate man and a regenerate man. An unregenerate and a regenerate man. Notice the regenerate man in verse 14. Now the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. He cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. But he that is spiritual judges all things, and he himself is judged of no man. So the natural man, in verse 14, a man in his natural, fallen, unregenerate state has no ability, says Paul, to know the things of the Spirit of God. The word that Paul uses here is dunatai, the word from which we get dynamite. Does not have the power, does not have the ability. He cannot, he is unable to know the things of the Spirit of God. He does not have the power or the ability to know. But notice verse 15 begins with a word of contrast. But, speaking now in verse 15 of one contrasted to the one described in verse 14. In verse 15, the spiritual man, the regenerate man, in contrast to the natural man. He is spiritual. He is born of the Spirit of God. And notice he has the power to discern, the power to examine, the power to judge all things. But he that is spiritual judges all things, and he himself is judged of no man. So for the child of God, says Paul, the things of the Spirit of God contained in the Scriptures are perspicuous. They are clear. For the unregenerate man, they are not. Turn with me also to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, a passage that was alluded to last week. Romans chapter 8, and I begin reading in the middle of verse 4. Notice Paul is speaking of us, that is, himself and the church at Rome, to which he was writing, us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, verse 5, for they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, because it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be, and they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now notice again this word of ability there in verse 7. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can. Neither indeed can it be. The same word as in 1 Corinthians 2:14, dunatai. The mind of the flesh. The unregenerate mind. The mind before the regenerating work of the Spirit does not have the power, does not have the ability to be subject to the law of God. But then notice in contrast to that in verse 5. They that are after the Spirit, that is, those born of the Spirit and thus led by the Spirit, mind the things of the Spirit. So for the child of God, the Scriptures are perspicuous. They are clear. They are understood or understandable. Another passage which suggests this is in 1 Peter chapter 2. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. Very familiar passage. Notice what the apostle says in verse 9. But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Notice they are a holy nation. That doesn't mean that they are perfect. That doesn't mean that they are perfectly pure and righteous. The word holy is the word that means to be set apart. They are a set apart nation. They have been set apart from the realm of darkness, and they have been set apart unto the realm of light. At their conversion, God sets His people apart from those to whom the Scriptures is a closed book, and He sets them apart to those to whom the Scriptures is an open book. So when we come to interpret the Bible, we do not come to a hopeless task. We do not come to a task which cannot be accomplished without a professional interpreter to help us. Even though God gives gifts to His church to open up and to apply the Scriptures, to every true child of God, to every Christian, all of whom are indwelt by the same Spirit of God, the Scriptures are perspicuous. They are clear. They are understandable. That doesn't mean that every jewel in the Scriptures laying on the surface. We have to dig for things. But digging for things with the help of the Spirit of God, they are findable. They can be understood. Now we come to the third presupposition of biblical interpretation, and that is that revelation is accommodated and analogical. Accommodated and analogical. Now what does that mean? Well, first of all, revelation is accommodated. According to Webster, to accommodate means to adjust or to adapt or to make fit. And using that word accommodated with respect to revelation means that God adjusted or God adapted His communication to man by speaking to man in a way that man could understand. That's what that means when this word is used in this context. That God adjusted or God adapted His communication to man by speaking in a way that men could understand. So when I say revelation is accommodated, what I mean is that God spoke in the languages of men in terms understandable to the original recipients within the specific historical and social and cultural context in which they lived. Now that's one of the reasons that we have to study historical backgrounds. That's one of the reasons that we have to study the age in which the Scriptures were written, because the things were not written to 20th century men. The Scriptures were written to men in their own cultural context, in their own linguistic context, in their own social and historical context. But when I say revelation is accommodated, what I'm saying is that God spoke in the languages of men in terms that were understandable to the original recipients. God spoke to Isaiah in terms that an 8th century B.C. Jew would understand. He spoke to Isaiah in that way. He did not speak to Isaiah in some heavenly dialect using terminology and illustrations that only the angels would understand. That's not how He communicated to Isaiah. God did not speak to Isaiah in the language of 20th century America. And if we seek to understand the prophecy of Isaiah by reading into it the meanings of 20th century language, we will totally misunderstand it. He did not speak to Isaiah in the language of 20th century America. As novel as the concept might be, God was really seeking to communicate something to Isaiah in his generation. That's what God was doing. We're reading somebody else's communication. He was seeking to communicate to Isaiah and his own generation. So he spoke to that generation in terms that that generation could easily understand. And we need to keep that in mind when we're reading the Scriptures. Bernard Ram says this: Holy Scripture is the truth of God accommodated to the human mind so that the human mind can assimilate it. The truth of God accommodated to the human mind so that the human mind can assimilate it. For instance, when God speaks of Himself, He accommodates our limited and earthly understanding by comparing His characteristics to similar characteristics in men. For instance, God, who is a spirit being, describes His power by speaking of His arm. Does God have an arm? He's a spirit being. Christ in bodily form in heaven has an arm. But the passage I'm thinking about is the Old Testament passage before the incarnation of Christ. And God says, "Is my arm short that I cannot save?" Does God have an arm? No, but He's accommodating our understanding. If God sought to describe that attribute, that characteristic of Him in language, in some other kind of language, we would never understand it. But in order to help us understand it, He describes His power by speaking of His arm. And He describes His omniscience, His knowing everything and His seeing everything by picturing Himself as having an eye. He's accommodating to our limitations. He's describing Himself in human terms in order to accommodate our earthly human limitations. And He does that because He's seeking to communicate to us. That's the thing we have to keep in mind when we're reading the Scriptures. It is a communication from God. He's not seeking to reveal something that's going to be so muddy that we would never understand it. He's seeking to communicate something to us. And one way that He does that is through accommodation. A second aspect of this third presupposition is that revelation is analogical. And what that means is that God speaks certain realities in analogical terms. Now, according to Webster, an analogy is this. an explaining of something by comparing it point by point with something else. That's what an analogy is. Explaining something by comparing it point by point with something else. So when I say revelation is analogical, what I mean is that in seeking to communicate to man, God describes things in terms of something man would already know about. He describes things in terms of something we would already know about. What's he doing? He's seeking to communicate. We do that to our children, especially when they're very young. We seek to explain things to them, but knowing their limitations, we compare it to all kinds of things that we think they might understand, so they'll understand what we're trying to say. God does that to us. He seeks to communicate to us by describing spiritual reality in terms of things that we would already know. For instance, think of the parables of Jesus. Think of His parables. Here our Lord is seeking to communicate spiritual truth by comparing that truth to things that the first century Jew would already know about. And this method of revelation is done out of consideration for man's limited powers of comprehension. If God described deep spiritual reality as these realities really are, they would be too difficult for us to comprehend. By describing them, by comparing them with something we already know, then these deeper spiritual truths are more easily understood. And being aware that revelation is accommodated and analogical, in addition to helping us better understand deeper spiritual reality, understanding this will also protect us from some of the very grotesque and very letteristic interpretations which are so common in some circles. In some circles, everything has to be interpreted, and I'll use this word and I will not define it at this point, letteristically. I don't like the word literally because I understand the Scripture to be interpreted literally. But I do not understand it always to be interpreted letteristically. And we'll get into that a little later, so if that was confusing, please forgive me. But in some circles, things are interpreted in such a wooden, literal way that no thought is given to the fact that God is trying to describe something by comparing it to something else. So all of a sudden now, we're all looking at the national news, looking for some beast that's got all these wings and all these kinds of things. And the question is that what we're to expect, or is God describing something here in some kind of terms that we can get a handle on? But again, we'll go into that a little later. Our fourth presupposition of biblical interpretation is that revelation is progressive. Revelation is progressive. And what I mean by that is that God did not reveal everything that He was going to reveal on the first day that He began to reveal things. That He opened up things slowly through the ages. Revelation is progressive. Now, since our time is quickly getting away from us, let me simply read to you what Bernard Ram has to say on this subject of revelation being progressive, and we will get into this as well later on. But listen to what Mr. Ram has to say. By progressive revelation, we mean that the Bible sets forth a movement of God with the initiative coming from God and not man, in which God brings man up through the theological infancy of the Old Testament to the maturity of the New Testament. This does not mean that there are no mature ideals in the Old Testament, nor simple elements in the New Testament. Progressive revelation is the general pattern of revelation. That this is the teaching of the New Testament may be argued from the following, and then he gives several examples. First of all, he says, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord is not instructing His disciples to break or to lose the law, for He came not to break the law, but to fulfill. In his commentary on Matthew, Broadus gives a magnificent exegesis of this text, that is Matthew 5. Christ came to bring out the wider, larger, higher significance of the law. The law was proper as far as it went, but it did not go far enough. It taught a basic morality for the children of Israel. But our Lord elevates the law to a higher level of motivation and spirituality. No abstinence from killing will do. But man must now act on the higher dictates of love. Refraining from cursing is not enough, for we must now look at the full sanctity of a promise. The morality of the Ten Commandments was a necessary point of beginning in man's ethical, spiritual, and theological development. But the Sermon on the Mount summons believers in God to a much higher level of ethical conduct. Second example, in his epistle to the Galatians, Paul divides up the dealings of God into the period before Christ and the period after Christ. The period before Christ is designated as the period of childhood, tutelage, immaturity, quote, grammar school education. In the fullness of time, Christ came, and with Him comes the full revelation with its maturity of doctrine and morality. The Old Testament was a period of learning the theological alphabet, of carnal ordinances and elementary teaching. In Christ, the fullness of revelation comes, and God's sons are reckoned as mature heirs. His third and final illustration. Exceptionally clear in relation to this point under discussion is Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. We are told that God has two great revelations, one of which was given through the prophets of Israel and the other through a son to the church. Three adverbs commence the book of Hebrews in the Greek text, and they each describe part of the manner in which God spoke through the prophets to Israel. First, the Old Testament was uneven in its progress through time. The revelations came sporadically. The method of revelation greatly varied. We have such a diversity as the law written with the finger of God to Balaam being rebuked by the voice of an animal. The period of this revelation in the ancient times, that is to say, the time of man's theological infancy and youth, or the period of this revelation is the ancient times, that is to say, the time of man's theological infancy and youth. In contrast to the first verse is the second, which asserts that God has spoken His final word through His Son. God spoke clearly, directly, and conclusively through the highest possible organ of divine revelation, His Son. And so brought into existence His full revelation, the New Testament. It is the additional teaching of the book of Hebrews that the Old Testament revelation was a material revelation, the spiritual truth being encased in earthly and cultural shells and one of types, shadows, and parables, whereas the New Testament is a spiritual revelation and contains the substance, reality, and fulfillment of the Old Covenant shadows. Now, listen to what Ram has to say as to why this is important to know this. Again, we'll get into this later, but listen to this very short comment. This perspective of progressive revelation is very important to the interpreter. He will expect the full revelation of God in the New Testament. He will not force New Testament meanings into the Old. Yet he will be able to more fully expound the Old, knowing its counterparts in the New. And if we know where along the line something is revealed, we know where along the line a passage is found, then we will know what to expect to find, and we will know what to expect not to find. And we will not read what was not intended back into those places. But again, we will get into that more a little later. Now the fifth and final presupposition of biblical interpretation is what is called the analogy of faith or the analogy of the Scriptures. And as we saw last week, the analogy of faith is a term which identifies the fundamental assumption that there is one system of truth and theology contained in the Scriptures. One system of truth and theology contained in the Scriptures, and therefore every doctrine must be consistent with every other doctrine. There are no contradictions in the Scriptures. It is all one system of truth, one system of theology. Therefore, every doctrine must be consistent with every other doctrine. And that being the case, the interpretations of specific passages must not contradict the overall teaching of the Scriptures in that subject area. If we're interpreting the Scriptures and we're reading a passage all by itself and we come up with this bizarre interpretation that seems very clear if that's all we had was just that small portion of the Scriptures. But we go someplace else in the Scriptures and the opposite is said. We have two choices. We either say, I'm right, but the Scriptures contradict, or the Scriptures do not contradict, and I'm off base. And if there's one system of truth and theology in the Scriptures, then our interpretation is wrong if it contradicts anything else that the Word of God teaches. Any obscure passage can be interpreted by a more clear passage which deals with the same point of theology, because there's one system of truth in the Scriptures. Scripture interprets Scripture. That could not be if there was not one system of theology. We do not need Rome to interpret a difficult passage. The Scripture itself is the interpreter of itself. Now, in the last few minutes that we have, I'll ask you the question, what passages in the Word of God make it clear that there is one system of truth, one system of theology contained in the Scriptures, and therefore there can be no contradiction in the Word of God? What passages of Scripture make it clear that there can be no contradiction in the Word of God? Yes. Yeah. Okay, that certainly could have an implication in that general area. But I'm thinking of more specific passages which make it clear that one portion of Scripture cannot contradict another portion of Scripture. Cliff.
Matthew 5:17.
Okay, what does that say?
Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law.
Okay, not one jot nor tittle shall pass away. That means it is stable. It is certainly not going anywhere. It is not going to change. Okay? Any other passage that anyone can think of, Chuck?
John 17:17.
What does that say?
Thy word is truth.
Thy word is truth. All right? Anyone else?
Proverbs 30:5. Every word of God is pure.
Okay, every word of God is pure. All right, yes, Ernie.
2 Peter 1:20.
Okay. Now that's the passage we used earlier for inspiration, but certainly it says that Scripture is the Word of God. But what is it then about God, assuming that the Scripture is the Word of God, what is it about God then that makes it impossible for there to be contradictions in the Scripture? Yes.
I think 1 Corinthians 14:33,
okay. God is not a God of confusion. That means He's not going to say one thing one place and something else somewhere else. Yes. Read that for me. Especially one faith. Okay, let me give you several. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not make it good? The point is, what God has said, he will do. He's not going to say one thing in one place and something else later on. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled. not changing. Malachi 3 and verse 6, "For I, Jehovah, change not." That means that if what we have is His Word, then He is not going to say something in the book of Genesis through Moses that He contradicts in the book of the Revelation through the Apostle John. It's going to be consistent all the way through. In James 1 and verse 7, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom can be no variation." No variation. If God says something, that settles it. And if your interpretation of a passage of Scripture or my interpretation of a passage of Scripture contradicts what God has said in some other place, then one thing we can count on, and that is that we are wrong, not that God has contradicted Himself. Well, may God help us to seek to remember these foundational presuppositions as we seek to interpret the Word of God in light of them, and we will be bringing these things to bear upon our studies as we continue to seek to understand this issue of how to interpret the Scriptures. Let us close with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We are thankful for the confidence that You have given us that it is indeed Your Word and that it can never change and that You can never change. And we ask that You would help us as we seek to understand Your Word. We thank You that You have communicated to us in clear language. We ask that You would give us the tools to understand what You say to us, that we would then be able to go out and live according to what You have said in Your Word. Be merciful to us as we continue our studies. Be merciful to us also as we gather in the next hour to seek to worship You. Be with the one who will open Your Word to us. Guide him and help him to proclaim Your Word in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.